I invite you to remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning. It comes from Psalm 96, the first six verses. As I read, remember this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Amen. Please be seated. And would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we read these words, we know that only the highest and most holy affections of our heart are proper in our response to this word. And yet we so clearly know how weak is our flesh, even when our spirit is willing. And yet, Father, we know that you have all power to open our hearts to the truth and wonder of your word, even to open our lips to praise you as the true and living God. So, Lord, we pray that as we consider this text this morning, that you would enable us to sing praises to you, to make melody in our heart, to give you the glory that you are due. Father, we thank you that not only are you able to do this as Almighty God, you are willing to do this as our faithful Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I want to wish you a very happy new year. I imagine you've heard many say that they are glad to get past this past year, maybe even the past week. All of us are no doubt eager to see what 2022 will bring. You may know that New Year's anthem song, Auld Lang Syne. It's that song that some of us pretend to know the words to. Let me give you some of those words. Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot and days of Auld Lang Syne, that is in the Scots language, the days of old long times? Implied answer, no. Not everything should be left behind. Old acquaintances are still good. So I want to reacquaint you this morning with a mini sermon series that I began last month in the evenings on the topic of the newness that Christ brings. The newness that Christ brings. It's a shorthand way of speaking about Scripture's teaching that Jesus Christ in his person and work inaugurates a new age in human history. He brings a new kingdom. He establishes an entirely new order. And that order has different facets to it. And we've been looking at some of those facets. For example, in Isaiah 62, God says that when he marries a people to himself, he bestows on them a new name, a name that is the overflow of his delight in his people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, after Israel's rebellion and exile, God promises that he would give to his people a new heart, a heart infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, a heart that is inclined toward God. And then in Jeremiah 31, in the face of the broken old covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, God announced the coming of a new covenant. A covenant when he would write his law on his people's hearts, when he would establish for them true and lasting forgiveness. All of these are Old Testament hints of the newness that Jesus Christ brings when he brings the very power of heaven to earth. Our text this morning is related. Only in it you can see that we are commanded to sing to the Lord a new song. We're going to look at what this means. We're going to see why God calls us to sing to him. We're going to explore how all of this is related to the coming of Christ. But before we get there, I want to get something out on the table. Not all of us consider ourselves to be singers. That's okay. One of the great blessings of coming to Westminster, I have found, is that this is, by and large, a singing congregation. And sometimes in this sanctuary, our church has sung so well, you can never even hear yourself sing. And that's a good thing for some of us. But whether you're somebody who just taps the steering wheel when you're driving, whether you only sing in the shower, no matter how often or how well you sing, God's word for us this morning is very clear. God calls his people to sing to him. And God has very good reasons for commanding us to do so. In fact, this is how our text breaks down. Verses 1 through 3 give us God's commands to sing. And then verses 4 through 6 give us the deepest reasons to sing. So I want you to think with me about a theology of singing. Think with me about how God enables the people of God to rise up in the midst of all of their circumstances and sing praise to him. Let's look first at these commands to sing in verses 1 through 3. There are three commands right in a row. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. It's worth pausing to ask, why does God want us to sing to him? I don't mean what are the reasons that he gives for singing to him. We're going to get those later in our text. But why singing? Why does God want us to make musical notes with our voice? If we break out from our text for a moment and we look at the wider context of Scripture, I think we see at least three benefits to singing. Number one, singing is expressive. Singing is expressive. There are dimensions of human life and emotion that simply must go beyond the spoken word. This is what music does. Music expresses what can't be expressed in mere words. Music, you know, stirs up the heart. Music can even set your mood. Martin Luther said, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. But singing, adding words to our music, aligns our body and our soul. We sing with our heart, but we sing with our mouth. So the psalmist knew in Psalm 84, he says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. When we sing in community, when we come together and sing with other people, it reminds us that we're not alone. It strengthens the bonds of affection between people. How much more when we come together to worship the living God in song? When our songs are directed to him, as Psalm 96 commands us, our singing expresses something even more. It expresses something transcendent and wonderful about us. It expresses the fact that we're made as the image of God. And because this God, the true and living God, is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, to be made in his image means that our identity as human beings is similarly deep in design and purpose. Singing is therefore a way that we express our deep need for God, our longing for God, the fact that we are made for God. As Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. In Christ, we express in song our communion with God. The Apostle Paul says one effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian is that we sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. So the Old Testament psalmist says in 147, it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. So singing is expressive. Number two, singing is responsive. When we express ourselves from the heart in song, we do so typically in response to something that's beyond us, something that is outside of us. This is true from the beginning of history. Job 38 tells us that when God laid the foundations of the visible world, the angels in heaven, themselves created, bursted forth with joyful songs of praise. Even on this earth, the very first human words recorded in Scripture is a song, as it were. When God brings Eve to our first father, Adam, his lips burst forth with a love song. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's responding to the wonder of the marital design, of the great gift that God was giving to him. Singers on the radio have either imitated or twisted that original love song, but it's a response. It's a response to the beauty of romantic love. But when we come together as the people of God in worship, we know that what we should be responding to far transcends the wonder of human love. Singing in worship is always a response to God. It's a response to God's existence, a response to his power, a response to his wonder, especially a response to his works. The great composer Leonard Bernstein recounts a conversation that his brother had with a friend about Beethoven. They were debating why the friend believed Beethoven was the greatest composer who ever lived. And they walked through different facets of his music. Was it because of the melodies he crafted? The harmony, the rhythm, the counterpoint, the orchestration? No, said the friend. He said, Beethoven has the inexplicable ability to know what the next note has to be. When he really did it, he produced an entity that always seemed to me to have been previously written in heaven and then merely dictated to him. The friend goes on, he turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There's something that checks throughout, something we can trust, something that will never let us down. If somebody who ostensibly had no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ could say this about Beethoven's music, how much more should we say this about the songs we sing to the living God? The God whom we've come to know in Christ, when his grace and his mercy has actually met us in the heart, when we adore him in the secret places of the soul. Friends, we simply have to go beyond the spoken word and respond to God in song. This is why the people of God in Scripture so frequently composed songs in response to what God had done for them in his grace. For example, after Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, we read this in Exodus 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Later in Israel's history, King Hezekiah, we haven't gotten to Hezekiah yet in Aaron's morning sermon series, but King Hezekiah renews the Passover meal in Judah. And we read in 2 Chronicles 30, then the priests praise the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. We can look elsewhere in the Bible. Think of Hannah's song at the birth of her child. Think of all the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, Mary's Magnificat. The angels singing in glory to God before the shepherds. One more illustration of this is Psalm 96 itself. These words are recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 16 as part of King David's song when he brought the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence with his people, to rest in Jerusalem. Singing is a way the people of God commemorated what God had done in their midst. Which leads us to the third benefit of singing. It's not only expressive and responsive, but singing is instructive. We remember the songs that we sing. We remember what they teach. We remember it like nothing else. It's one of the reasons we want to sing hymns again and again in this church from age 8 to age 80. We want to learn what these hymns teach. You can forget the ages of your children, but I bet you never forget your favorite lyrics of a Beatles song or an Elvis song or Aretha or George Strait or Adele or maybe even Taylor Swift. No doubt you can identify specific events in your life when you hear certain songs. For me, middle school will be synonymous forever with Paula Abdul's Straight Up. This is what God wants us to do when we sing songs to Him. He wants us to remember His mighty deeds. As verse 3 says, He wants us to declare His marvelous works in history. And so at last, we can ask this question. What new thing are we to sing a new song about? What is it that God has done that should occasion this heart-level expressive response to God? Well, our text doesn't seem to say. And yet, I think there's a hint here. And the hint is found in David's call for all the earth to sing to God. You see, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to rest in Jerusalem as the centerpiece of the kingdom of God there, he was anticipating a yet future day when Jesus Christ would bring his eternal kingdom to the whole world. David was envisioning a time when all the world, all the nations of the earth would have not only the obligation to sing, but the actual opportunity to sing as Jesus Christ secures salvation from a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth. The occasion, therefore, for the new song we're to sing, according to Psalm 96, is nothing less than the new worldwide salvation that Jesus Christ has brought to both Jew and Gentile. In that respect, you and I singing as Gentile believers is something of a fulfillment of this psalm. We can see why the song we're to sing is a new song. It's a new song because the song of the redeemed gives glory to God for the newness that Christ has brought, for the new name that he bestows, for the new heart that he gives, for the new covenant he inaugurates, for ultimately the new creation that he will bring. Martin Luther, in his German translation of the Bible, wrote above Psalm 96 as a kind of title for the psalm these words, a psalm regarding the kingdom of Christ and the spread of the gospel over the whole world. This is a missions psalm. And simply put, the new and lasting kingdom of Christ, the new salvation that he has put into your soul if you know him, it all demands a new song. It demands songs that extol and declare to all the world the endless riches that Christ perpetually gives as our resurrected and reigning Lord. The wonderful thing about this new song that believers are to sing is that it never grows old. The new song that attends the new covenant is ever fresh. It is ever new. Charles Simeon put it this way. He said, the song that attends our eternal salvation, quote, will to all eternity continue new, fresh discoveries of God's glory being ever manifested to the soul and fresh energies supplied for the celebration of his praise. I wonder if this is a reality that is growing in your heart if you are a Christian. Is God granting to you fresh energies for the celebration of his praise? We might be tempted to stop here and simply say, is this a reality in my life? In response to all that God has done, am I expressing my heart, instructed by his word, as I sing new and fresh songs of praise to God day by day? But the psalmist doesn't stop there, does he? The psalmist goes on to give us reasons for why we should sing this new song, the deepest of reasons. Look with me at verse 4. For, there's the clue that he's giving us the reason, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Yes, we are to marvel at the redemption that Christ has won for the nations. But we are to marvel at it, believe in it, so that we might trace back from these works to the greatness of the God who has acted. At the end of the day, God himself is the heartbeat that drives our new songs of praise. God himself is the inescapable reality that demands a response. This is the ultimate lesson that God's mighty works teach us. They teach us the intrinsic greatness of the Lord. So friends, most basically, we can say that we ought to sing to God. We ought to sing to Him in the face of a hard week, in the face of a hard year, because God and God alone is intrinsically song worthy. If we need 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumph of His grace, then we need 10,000 tongues to sing of the glory of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. So our songs, when we gather together in worship, find their first cause. They find their final resting place at the feet of the God who dwells in unapproachable light. It is the glory of who God is that He reveals in His works, which spur our praise. So having commanded us to sing of God's glory, to tell of His salvation to all the nations, His marvelous works, having led us inward to the intrinsic greatness of the glory of God, notice that the psalmist then returns outward again to God's works. The psalmist gives us one more piece of evidence of God's greatness. And he says that in contrast to all the false gods of the nations, the Lord is the Creator. In fact, when he's talking about these idols, he uses a rather sarcastic term. It's a term that means little godlets, little good-for-nothings. The ESV translates it worthless idols. And in the face of these worthless idols, nothing undercuts their vanity, the vanity of all the things that we run after, than the doctrine of creation. When you think about it, the fact that God spoke everything into being, including you and me, reminds us that we owe everything to Him. It reminds us that He is the source of our every good. It reminds us that God forever outshines. He has shown Himself to be infinitely greater than anything else. But notice in our text that it's not just that we should sing to the Lord because He shows His greatness as our Creator. Specifically, the psalmist says, God created the heavens. Now, it's possible that the psalmist is simply talking about the visible sky, the sun and the moon and the stars that the nations surrounding Israel would deify and worship as gods. But I think there's a good case for seeing the psalmist speaking about something beyond the visible sky. That the psalmist is actually pointing us to the invisible realm of heaven itself. The reason for this is that the psalms everywhere point us to the greatness of God and frequently do so by reminding us that God dwells preeminently in heaven. Psalm 11, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 123, to You I lift up my eyes, O You who are enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of men. Heaven, sometimes called the highest heavens, is a created realm where God reveals to the angels and the saints departed something of the wonder of the fullness of His being. What better way to contrast the vanity of the idols that man makes on the earth than pointing to God's creation of the invisible realm of heaven where His glory is preeminently revealed and His worship is praised most fully? And doesn't this fit verse 6? Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Yes, the sanctuary, the temple of the Old Testament, was strong and beautiful, but that temple was only a replica. You see, it was only a scale model of the very presence of God in the heavenly places where His glory shines most brightly. And so the psalmist is contrasting the greatness of God with the idols of the world by pointing to the realm of the preeminent revelation of God's glory, but there's even a yet further reason. Heaven is where our songs in worship ascend in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our songs are a kind of prayer. And Revelation 8:4 says that in worship, our prayers rise like incense into the throne of God in the invisible realm of heaven, where Jesus sanctifies them, where he in turn pours out his blessing upon the church. Hebrews 10 speaks about this when it says that when the people of God come together to worship, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, friends, when we sing, singing is not only expressive, it's not only responsive, it's not only instructive, the singing of the people of God in corporate worship is heavenly. Our songs rise in the power of the Spirit as we join our voices to the angels and the saints departed to declare to all the world the glory of our God. That, my friends, is the best reason to sing in church. We sing not just because of what Christ has done, though that is what fuels our singing. We sing to the Lord Jesus because of what he has done. But above all, we sing through the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We sing in union with the one whose salvation has been thrown wide to the nations. We sing in union with the one whom the world must know. We sing in fellowship with the one whose life from heaven strengthens our hearts as we hear one another sing. So friends, if you don't consider yourself a singer, if you're glad when you can't hear yourself sing sometimes, may I give you some encouragements for you, some very practical tips as you come together to sing. Number one, meditate on heaven as you sing. Let the glory of God shining in the heavenly places where your citizenship lies outshine your momentary trials and worries and fears. The living God reigns over all. Let your songs triumph over all in all your life. So meditate on heaven. Number two, rehearse the wonderful works of God in history and in your life. Think about what God has done in the powerful work of creation. Think about what God has done in the powerful work of redemption. Think about how he has redeemed you to himself. And when you are too weak to sing, say in your heart, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Meditate on heaven. Rehearse the wonderful works of God in your life. And third, perhaps most practically, when you sing, sing to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Minimize worry over how you sound and maximize making a sound. Jesus said that if his disciples do not sing, the very lifeless stones would cry out to God. So when you come for worship, don't let lifeless stones give more praise to God than you. If you can't outstrip your neighbor here at Westminster with whom you sing, surpass and outstrip the stones. Give to God his praise with body and soul. So friends, in this new year, I pray that God would give us the grace to sing to him, to sing a new song to him. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let us sing to him until the very trees of the forest, indeed all of creation, sings for joy at the coming of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that our stammering tongues would sing of your glory and your praise, What else do we have to sing about than you, our God, who has drawn near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lifted us up out of the pit and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places? So our gracious Master and our God, we pray that you would assist us to proclaim your glory, to spread through all the earth the honors of your name in this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.